I like about whiteboards. Morning, everybody. Good to see you. This past week, one thing I really love about teaching high school from my garage is that I can teach anywhere. So I take advantage of that. So we went for the week to Moses Lake and visited with the Dennehy family, because Sean, as you may know, is over there. They're kind of a divided family right now. And it's a long story, but Sean and I went out bird hunting, because that's where I reset. I reset. I do love people, but people disappoint. And when I can get away, I can come back and go, all right, I can deal with people again. So for me, when I hunt, it's not about killing birds. I could probably save a lot of money and just buy a tiny piece of chicken from the store, because if I measured the price per pound, it would be crazy. But I have an old dog named Copper, about 11 years old, and I have a young dog named Rooster. My old dog, long story short, I lost him for almost an hour. And I want you to think about that for a second. You're not gonna be able to relate unless maybe you've had that happen. But I thought he was on point over here on a pheasant, and I walked over, and he'd gone into the brush, and he disappeared. Just vanished. I mean, I didn't know where he was. I shot my shotgun off. I blew my whistle. I called his name. My voice still hurts from how loud I yelled for that dog. It was a hard hour. I kept thinking about, what am I going to tell Ainge? How am I going to break the news to Audrey? I can't find Copper. We got to go home. It was getting dark, you know. Well, found him. Sean Dennehy found him about, I don't know, 300 or 400 yards. And the dumb dog looked at me like, where you been? I've been hunting. Where you been? You know, and I don't know if he's getting senile or what, but he's gotten to that point where I might have to, you know, put a GPS on him and locate him. I just thought, well, pretty soon I'm going to find him. He's either been attacked by coyotes or something got him, or he died of a seizure or a stroke out there or a heart attack. I tried not to run him too hard, but I guess when I went up to that dog, I hugged him and I cried. And it was somewhere in that moment that I decided on what I wanted to talk about today. I love that dog. And it made me feel a little guilty, because I wonder if I love God that much. I wonder if I love people, if I love the church that much. But then I arrived at the what if. What if we realize that God loves us like that? That in the same way that you and I were lost in sin, we're out wandering aimlessly, I asked of Copper, God asks of us, hey, where you been? What are you doing? Can't you see when you wander away from me how much I love you? Well, what if you realize that God does love you and he has a plan for you? And I wonder, at the time, you know, I think lately I've been waking up at about 3 a.m. and my heart's just beating wildly. I've got a lot of things on my mind. I'm struggling a lot with anxiety and depression right now. And I'd say for the last year, it's just been wearing on me. And I instantly, on that walk back, of course, I told Copper, I said, okay, you sucker, I'm not letting you off anymore. I leashed him up, and he wanted to go hunt, and Rooster was getting birdie and all that. And I was like, no, old boy, you're right by my side. I am not letting you out of my sight, because there's no way I'm going to tell Angel and Audrey, you know, you're gone again. You know, that kind of a thing. I just didn't trust it. So I'm talking to Sean on the way back, and it's probably about a good 2 or 3 miles back to the truck. And I said, you know, I can really identify with a guy named Elijah. You might know the prophet Elijah. I don't know what your background is, but, you know, wore the hairy garment, John the Baptist. They thought, oh, you must be the second Elijah. Barnes, in his commentary, says that he was a mere man subject to the same weaknesses and infirmities as other men. He's commenting on James chapter 5, verse 17, that we're told that by James that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And that was Barnes' commentary, is that I can identify with Elijah. And that's our text this morning. We'll be in 1 Kings chapter 19. But before that, in chapter 16 through 18, I just wanted to dirt daub a little bit and kind of give you an idea of setting the stage for our text. So I would invite you to open your Bibles. Look at 1 Kings chapter 16. You probably know the story. You've probably heard it a million times. But just if you haven't, Elijah confronts the wicked King Ahab and the wicked wife Queen Jezebel because they brought the idolatry into Israel. They've set up temples and altars, and they're doing sacrifices to Baal and Asherah. And it's just nasty. If you get into the archaeology, I mean, they found baby bones inside water pots for the child sacrifice that they did. I mean, this is just wickedness, right? In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah confronts them and says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there will be no dew nor rain these years except at my word." And for 3 years, they had no rain, not even a lick of dew, because of the evil that they had brought into the land. So I want you to think about that. You know, I mean, because of the wicked leadership of the king and the queen, the people are suffering. I mean, farmers are not able, I mean, you can imagine the ripple effect of no rain, right? And crops and livelihood and starvation and poverty. And so in 1 Kings chapter 18, look at how fast we went. You're like, wow, you just covered three chapters. Well, I didn't cover it, but I'm giving you the idea. In 1 Kings chapter 18, at verses 17 through 19, now check this out. This is really interesting. I love this passage. "Then it happened." Okay, remember, we got 3 years. 3 years, you know, and Elijah has brought the word of God to him. "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" Now just time out for a second. Don't you love that? Who brought the problem to Israel? Elijah? No. It was Ahab and Jezebel. Isn't it weird how sometimes we can twist it in our heads that, you know, when we you're the one causing the trouble. I can think about, I don't know. It could be a disagreement with Angel. And then I'm so right. And then I go away about a day later and I go, maybe I was part of that problem there. You know, or you get into anything and you're blind to your own part of the problem in any type of relationship, right? You go, I can't believe my kids did that. Well, who'd they learn that from? And you have to kind of take a little gut check and say, I'm part of the problem. Maybe I'm the source of it, but I'm blind to it in my righteousness sometimes, right? My self-righteousness. So it happens. Ahab says, "You troubler of Israel." And so he answered, what does Elijah tell him? "I haven't troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel," the big test on Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So you can read the chapter for yourself, but in verses 20 through 40 of chapter 18, I know in verse 21 there, Elijah tells, he asks the people, it's a big showdown, man, right up on the mountain. He tells the people, "How long are you going to falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." And so then he challenges the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and he says, "Okay, I tell you what, you build an altar, I build an altar. You kill a bull, put it up on the altar, I'll kill a bull, put it up on the altar." And he says, "I tell you what we'll do. You pray to your God, and I'll pray and call upon my God. And the one who answers by fire, that's the winner. We'll solve this once and for all. You can't do both. We're just going to solve it." So, well, what do they do? You might remember that they scream and they shout. I mean, the scriptures record that it was all day. It wasn't just a little while. I mean, they went at it and at it. They even cut themselves, you know? No answer. And so Elijah goes over, and he actually digs a trench around his altar with the bull up on there, and he just douses it with water. And then you can look down there in verse 36, look at that with me. He prays to God. He says, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known to this day that you are God in Israel. I am your servant, and I've done all these things at your word." Verse 37, "Hear me, O Lord, and hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." What happens? Whammo, man. The fire, God burns up the altar. He consumes even all the water, licks it up even out of the trench. And when the people see it, they go, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And then you might remember, Elijah rounds up all the wicked prophets and he goes and he kills them all down by the brook. That's a pretty big story. That's pretty big. We haven't even started our lesson yet. And that's big enough, right? I think you and I can certainly see out of that introduction the consequences of sin on the part of the people. The power of commitment on the part of Elijah. The power of God, and certainly the power of prayer. I wonder if I think that. You know, the power of my prayer. Do I really, okay, God, I know you listen to me. You know, my mom gave me a bookmark one time. You know, I think in my times of anxiety, and I think, okay, good old mom. I think I was probably, I don't know, I was in Charlene Radke's Bible class, and they frequently gave out little things for the kids, little bookmarks. And I just remember one with a little bird on it, 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Which anxieties? All of them. What is God not working on in your life right now? Oh, he can't figure that out. I'm gonna reserve that anxiety because I like it. That's my identity. I just want to be a nervous wreck. I just want to be... be baptized for the remission of sins. Oh, we're going to harp on that. But it says, cast all your anxieties. Do not have anxiety. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious. And I'm like, yeah, but I like giving myself permission for that. And I'm like, nah. What does my anxiety say about my belief and my faith and my trust in Almighty God? You're just not big enough. You can't do it. Well, I don't see that in here. Verse 41 through 46, Elijah prays again for rain. And guess what? It starts out a tiny little crowd, a cloud, and it's like, do you see that? And then the sky goes black, and then it just dumps on him. Isn't that beautiful? What a beautiful story of God's power. And that's really where we begin. Look at 1 Kings chapter 19 at verse 1. I want to look at that with you and pull a few applications out of there. And I'd be interested to hear your thoughts too. What do you get out of a sermon like this? Where you go, okay, neat. That's a neat story. No, it's not a story. It's his story. Okay? It's his story. Right? Look at chapter 19 at verse 1. This is cool. Okay? Big heroic Mount Carmel. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Now just stop for a second and think about that. Look at this through Jezebel's eyes. She's not there. Ahab's coming back with the report. She knows there's a big showdown. All she knows is that it's now raining and there's been a contest. You can imagine she goes, wow, this is amazing. We won. And she's out there and she's, however she's praising Baal in the rain. I don't know. I'm just trying to be a movie director for a second, right? That's not what it says. But she's like, something great must have happened. Thank you, Baal. Thank you, Asherah. And then guess what? The real news comes. You didn't win. You lost. And like a wicked queen does, she's devastated. And instead of going, wow, wait, there is one true God, she gets more stubborn. She hardens her heart. And now she says, okay, fine. Instead of repenting, I'm going the other way with it. Look at the tragedy of that. I mean, she could have said, look at what I've done. How many of us do that in our lives? I have obliterated my family. I've obliterated, you know, whatever it is. I've done this. And instead of just saying, you know what, I shouldn't have done it, we just double down. And it becomes all the more tragic. That's what a wicked heart does. Jezebel, in verse 2, sends a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. She puts out a contract on his life. And pretend you don't know anything about Elijah up to this point. Pretend we didn't even talk. I mean, what has Elijah just experienced on Mount Carmel? What has he just prayed for and seen? I mean, it takes a lot to take the knife and the sword to 850 prophets. Do you think he did that by his own strength? Oh, hey, just line up A to Z, kill, 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 kill. I'm only on 6, right? Kill, right? I mean, he has witnessed the power of God. This is a guy who went face to face with Ahab and said, no more rain. Spigot off. A man that lives by a brook and he was fed by ravens sent from God. A man that once raised a widow's son from the dead. A man that just took on 850 prophets. A man that prayed for fire and it happened, and he prayed for rain and it happened. What do you think he's going to do? I would think, if I hadn't read this already, and maybe you're reading ahead, or maybe you already know the story, I would think he'd say, you know what, you're the one who'd better be worried about who's breathing tomorrow. Because I'm going to tell you what, I'm going to go all over the nation and I'm going to call the people back to God and God is going to deal with you. And so do what you will, contract away. That's not what he does. Look at verse 3. Then he was afraid And he ran, he arose and he ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die. Talk about depression. Talk about anxiety. And he says, "It's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life. I'm no better than my father's." And he lay down and he slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Now that's, I'm baffled. I am. I'm absolutely, maybe first five questions I have in heaven, somewhere around three or four, it's got to be, "Hey, Elijah, what up with that? How did you come to that?" And then I look at my own life and I'm like, "Well, I think I might know. I think I might know why he ran." I don't know. Maybe he was tired of fighting. Maybe he thought the battle was over. I mean, it's been 3 years of dealing and going back and forth with these wicked rulers, right? Maybe he was physically tired. Sleep deprivation sometimes kills my brain. I don't know. Maybe he surrendered to self-pity. Because he up in that passage of Scripture in verse 4, he says, "I'm no better than my fathers. I'm nothing. I'm no better than my fathers." Maybe he thought it was going to end differently than the way he thought it would end. That's my killer. I always have an idea of how God ought to make it work. And when it doesn't meet that, I get dissuaded. It's somewhere in that gap between fantasy and reality that's where my anxiety lives. My expectations, the way it ought to be. If I was God. Verse 6. "And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again." Verse 7. "And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God." Notice what God does here. And notice what God doesn't do. When people really goof up in my life, I wonder if I act like God. And I wonder if I act like Jesus. God doesn't chastise him, and he well deserved it. He doesn't condemn him. He doesn't chew him out. He gives him rest and refreshment. I think there's a lot to be learned in the way God our Father operates. You know how I go, well, that's not just a one and done. John chapter 21, when Jesus had been denied by the disciples, they'd abandoned him. What's he doing on the shore? He could have just said, "Man, you guys are the faithless bunch of worthless sinners." And he doesn't do that. He makes them breakfast on the shore. So it's a lesson for me. Wow, I can learn a lot from God. I can learn a lot from Jesus. Sometimes I'm ashamed to wear the name Christian in the way that I look back and I go, "Man, I botched that. I'm not acting like the name I wear." Verse 9, "He came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him," what are you doing? I don't know how he said it. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Right? That's how I'd say it. Verse 10, he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with a sword, and I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." You can imagine, you know, I mean, look at, "I fed you by ravens. I've sent fire when you prayed for it. I sent rain when you prayed for it. And now, you know, this wicked queen sends out a hit on you and you're hiding in a cave. What are you doing here?" He's like, "Well, I'm hunted down. They've killed everybody else. I'm the only one left. They're going to kill me." And I think verse 9 there is a mild rebuke, because up to this point, Elijah has only gone where God told him to go. And the Lord didn't tell Elijah to run away this time. Elijah did that on his own, some lonesome. Verse 10, he's not just saying, I mean, where is he? When he says in verse 10, "I've been jealous for you, God, the God of hosts, the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant," where is he? He's at Horeb. What's another name for Horeb? Mount Sinai. Hundreds of years earlier, God had said, "There's a covenant that I'm going to make with my people. And they're going to be my people, and they're going to listen to me, and they're going to follow my word, and they're going to teach their kids, and I'm going to be their God," right? So I think it's a bigger thing than that that's happening here. I think that there's more going on in this passage of Scripture because of the context and the location, but what he's basically saying is, God, it didn't work. These people have abandoned you. You tried. I tried. People don't listen. They're not obeying you. This experiment you have with your people, it just didn't work. Now that's quite a charge, right? But you ever felt that way? I'm the only one up at that church trying to do it right. I'm the only one in my family trying to follow God. I tried so hard. They just don't listen. They're not going to do it, right? I'm the only one who feels like I'm working on my marriage. I'm the only one who's trying to parent my kids right. It's interesting. We try. And we go, man, it's just not working out the way I thought it was going to work out. So watch what happens. Verse 11. God said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, went out and stood at the entrance of the cave, and behold, there came a voice to him and said again, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now that's strange, isn't it? I mean, I think it's a response of God to Elijah's doubt. He reveals wind. He reveals an earthquake. He reveals fire. And I, the way I read that is, Elijah, I can stop this experiment whenever I want. Don't you worry your little mind. I got this. If I want to judge Israel, if I want to stop this experiment, I can. I think it's a reminder of his power. Look at verse 14. So what's Elijah's response to the same question? What does he do? Notice how it's the exact same answer. I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, he says. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. It's almost like, wait, was that a typo? It's the exact same answer. I don't know. I see a fire and an earthquake, and I don't know. I'm just trying to think of Elijah. I'm like, I think I would probably change my tune a little bit, but his tune didn't change, right? God responds, again, not by shouting, not by condemning, but instead he calls Elijah into his presence and helps him see the big picture. He's, by Elijah saying this again, it's like, hey, Lord, nice try. But I've still got my mind set where it's set. So verse 15, the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you'll anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, I hope I'm getting this right, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. Verse 17, and the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now that right there might not be very encouraging to you or me. I go, I'm just working on pronouncing the words right. But this would have made Elijah's day. You know why? Because basically God just told him two things. You want to know what they are? Elijah, my kingdom always has a future. I got plans. You just don't know about them yet. But let me reveal those to you. My kingdom always has a future. I'm not at the mercy of feeble men who decide whether or not my plan's going to work. And you know what? I'm God. I am never defeated. In fact, Elijah, I have armies in Israel you don't even know about. And the second thing he says is, my kingdom still has a place for you. You're still part of my big plan, and I've got some jobs for you to do today. You stick with me, Elijah, even when you're faithless, even when you're anxious, even when you're depressed, even when things don't work out. And I'm telling you, this week worries me on a personal level. I won't get into all my politics, but when I think about my kids' future and what the next 50 years in our country look like, I go, man, I can't even turn on the stupid news anymore. I don't want to hear any more. There hasn't been one good piece of news, in my opinion, in the last year, ever since February or March. Except, I've got to spend a lot of time with my family. I've gotten to know people I didn't know before. I've had to reach down and decide, is my faith in God because I'm an American? Or is my faith in God because I belong to His kingdom with His authority, with His plan? And I'm not a go-along-to-get-along kind of a guy. It's God's way or it's no way. And I'm ready to die for it. Period. Because I won't die. And neither will you if you're in Christ. Our concept of death is different than God's concept of death. This is big, right? I mean, like, if you look at this passage of Scripture, Elijah was doing more good than he realized. Maybe he thought that God's work was accomplished in big tests on Carmel, right? Like, maybe on Mount Carmel, he's like, this is it. This is the decider. This is the factor. When it happens and all these prophets are killed and the fire comes down on the altar, that's how God works. And you know how God actually works? I've got 7,000 people who won't bow. They're not just going to do it the wicked King's way. They're not going to kiss the ring. They're not going to bow. He has had influence indirectly on 7,000 men who are ready to go. And maybe you're in the same place today. Maybe you don't have some big, dramatic, visible thing that you're doing, but your life, God is using you in ways you don't even know. You're like, I don't believe that. I can't fix that. Not in a sermon. You just got to know that when you read the Word of God, that God has plans for you. I read in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that whatever things were written before were written for our learning. That's what I'm reading, right? That we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, have hope. And I have hope. That in all of the bad, and in all of the dissuasion, and in all of the absolute obliteration for everything in my life that's gone crazy in the last year, that I have hope that God has a plan. And that's not just I hope. That's a reality. God is working. And He worked with Elijah, and He works now, and He's working in your life too. Maybe it gets accomplished differently than you think. But I can say that when you look at the last part of that Scripture and you say, hey, Elijah, I've got something for you to do, but I'm also going to send you Elisha. He's not going to leave you alone anymore. God does not leave us alone in our marriages and in our communities and in our congregation. God's way is not estrangement, but engagement. You've got people who are working with you and people that are, like we talked about last week, learning better how to bear one another's burdens. We need to be connected. I spend too much time being anxious, and so do you. And it's time to stop and obey the Lord and stop being anxious. Stop being anxious. Stop being afraid, because God has a plan. That doesn't mean I can go play out in traffic and not be afraid. I'm saying trust that when you do it God's way, you're part of an undefeatable, unshakable kingdom that has a work for me. It's unshakable. The gates of hell won't prevail against this kingdom that you and I are in. And God, I've got God. I'm not going to read it again, but you and I, we're on the same track. Romans 8, 35 through 39. There's nothing that's going to separate us from the love of God. What if I realized that God loves me and He cares about me and He has a big plan for my life? How would my sleep be better? How would the things that bug me so much about this stupid, crazy world, how would it just be like, you know what? Satan has been at war with God for so long, and this world has never been perfect. And it will never be. Once we solve all these problems, it'll just be a whole new set. That's just the way it is. It's just never going to be perfect. State of Washington, never going to be perfect. I don't care who the governor is. America, never going to be perfect. Oh, the glory days, never was. There was no such thing. Always has had problems. You know why? That's the kingdom of men. But in Christ Jesus our Lord, that's the different king and a different kingdom. And so that's what I'm trying to illustrate is no matter what, I've got God and you have God. And no matter what happens in our country, He's got a plan. And you know what? It might be 3 years without rain. But He'll make it rain again. And it might look like Ahab and Jezebel will rule, but soon dogs will be licking up their blood of the king on the battlefield, and other dogs will devour the queen when she's hurled out a window. And that's the end of their story. That's what happened to Ahab and Jezebel. They went to the dogs. Interesting how I started talking about my dog and we ended with dogs. Now, I'm not saying I wish that, and you're like, oh, he's saying he hopes Biden gets hurled out a window. Come on, I'm not going to do that. But I am telling you that there is a judgment that comes on wicked people that don't follow God's way. And as mighty as Jezebel and Ahab were, they met their demise. Why? Because that was the plan of God. Now what I hope and what I wish I could read is Ahab and Jezebel realized who the great I am was. And they realized I need to get rid of idolatry and commit myself to God. And they lived happily ever after. That's what I wish. But they made their choices and they suffered because of them. You and I, I'll just kind of end it right there. You and I, we're part of an unshakable kingdom. I don't think I'm talking to people who don't understand. Probably have a lot of things on your mind. Probably anxieties. I'm talking about like national and politics and stuff like this. It could just be, man, there's turmoil in my family right now. I'm struggling. I've got turmoil in my faith. I'm worried about my kids. I'm worried about my job. We're worried about our livelihood. We've all got these things that are on our mind. But what I'm trying to remind us of this morning is that God has got a plan for us. Just keep on keeping on. And that's a beautiful thing. Keep on praying. And you know what? It's probably not going to happen in your time. How do I know that? Because it just doesn't happen like that. It took 3 years to make it rain for Elijah. I'm going to ask you a question. And some will choose to sound out and some won't, but I like to end this way. What does this lesson trigger for you in your life?